We're going to go in a bunch of different directions here today, based on the text in 1 Corinthians 5. I made mention to you last week that this passage, for some reason, has been exercised out of most evangelical preaching and teaching. In fact, I would question whether we have ever heard teaching or preaching on these three chapters. And I hope and pray the answer to that is yes, but it's controversial. And especially as we move through chapter 6, it's going to get very touchy. But to that end, these are harder verses for us to work through because they involve subjects that our 21st century church doesn't want to touch. And part of that is, what do we do with this thing called church discipline? That's a yucky word. We don't like it. And the minute you say that, you know, maybe as a church leader, you're looking at someone and saying, there's something wrong here. There is an immediate backlash. The problem, of course, is in the first century church, how many options did you have for where you attended church? One. That's right. You went to a church. There were no multiple denominations. There were no multiple churches on the same street corner. There was the church. And the Christian community was reasonably small, and so you were well known throughout your entire city. And to be very honest with you, we're fairly comfortable today picking up and moving from city to city. But the first century church, or first century culture in general, wasn't. So you might ask yourself, for example, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was going to Damascus to throw people into prison because they were Christian, why didn't the Christians just leave? They stayed around. And that was because you couldn't just pick up your life and move. People weren't that transportable in that culture. And so you didn't just move cities when you got into major Christian conflict. You were kind of in trouble. There was the church or there was no church. So to that end, church discipline had a different feel to it then than it does now. Because as you well know, if somebody in the church is under discipline, they just pick up and move to a church across the street, across the city, and carry on as if nothing ever happened. So, of course, then Christians ask, well, what's the point of church discipline? I hope and pray that as we work through this lesson today, we're going to get a sense of that. We're also going to come across a passage of Scripture that will fly in the face of everything you've probably heard over the last 20 or 30 years. Who are you to judge me? We don't judge in the body of Christ. And yet, explicitly, Paul is going to call the church today to judge. He is actually going to condemn them because they don't judge. Now, that's hard language for us to work through. So hopefully, as we think about these things, we'll come to a place where we understand that judgment is not the wicked thing that we think it is, although it can be. Let me just reiterate the passage that we're looking at. And again, I'm suggesting to you that when the chapter breaks were put into place, they weren't always put into place with a biblical exegetical view. And so we put chapter 5, verse 1, where we do. It's actually reported amongst you. But most commentators would suggest that the chapter break actually starts in verse 17 of chapter 4, which is what I've started here. For this reason, he said, I've sent to you Timothy, my son. So Paul is sending Timothy to Corinth, who is faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So there's this tradition. We don't have church to church having different ideas. We have the church with one idea that Paul has laid out. And specifically, he's dealing with a sexual ethic here. So he says, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. So we're going to define our own theology, they were saying. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but with what power they have. We're going to come back and talk about that word power here a bit. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So you should probably be asking yourself in your mind, what does it mean when Paul says, I have power? Does it mean he can cause the Elimaeuses in this world to go blind? Is it that kind of cracking the whip power? What kind of power is it? He says, I'm coming to you with this power. And again, when we move through the passage, we're going to come back to this word and look at it more in depth. It's probably not what you think. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? He says, should I come to you with a rod of discipline or in love with a gentle spirit? So it's actually reported. So all of this is prelude to verse 5. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality amongst you, a kind that not even the pagans don't tolerate. And that's this incestuous relationship. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Not likely his mother, more likely his mother-in-law, just by the language that Paul is using. But still, this is a relationship, a sexual relationship that's forbidden in Scripture. It says, and you're proud. You're proud of your sin. You're saying to yourselves, look at how modern, how forward-thinking we are. We allow all kinds of things here. If this sounds vaguely familiar to you and saying, wow, this is kind of where we are today, you're right. Because it is. Shouldn't you have rather, interestingly, gone into mourning, weeping? Because this is a man who is clearly outside of the kingdom of God. His actions would indicate that he is not born again, that the Spirit of God is not moving in him, and that ultimately, though you say, church, it's okay for him to do that, what you're really saying is, you're going to end up in hell. You're going to end up eternally cut off from God. And that should cause you to mourn. So the church has never been about being so open that you can do whatever you want here. The church has always been about, come to Christ. Be redeemed. Be transformed. And Paul is saying, without that transformation, you should ache, church, instead of rejoicing over what this person is doing. And then he says, you should have mourned and put him out of fellowship who's been doing this. For my part, even though I'm not physically present, by the way, I think the King James translates this language as turn him over to Satan, or it will come back to that down in verse 5. I want you just to have, and again, remember chiasms, right? Chiasms help us understand Scripture. So when we read this verse down here, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, maybe you've struggled with that language. What does it mean? So the parallel to this chiasm is put him out of your fellowship. So both of them, have him removed, and down here, have him removed. So we understand theologically that to turn someone over to Satan, as a phrase, means to remove them from the fellowship. Take them outside of the church. To basically say, you are not a Christian, this is not a place for you to be. Now, if you've got legalities in you and you're a little bit of a lawyer, you say, oh, lawyer, oh boy, what are you trying to say, Pastor Bob, that we have to throw people out of the church, we have to shun them, oh, we're going to get lawsuits. We may. As a Bible college, we feel like sometimes as faculty and staff that we have a big target on our back. We're just waiting for lawsuits because, let's face it, we're an easy target. We live in that kind of a culture today. But also, that's what Paul's suggesting. He's saying this man is not a Christian, shouldn't be fellowshipping with you. For my part, he says, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who's present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment. That's very strong language. Language, again, that is not indicative of where the church is today, maybe to our shame. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, one who's been doing this, right? So he has passed judgment in the name of Christ, based on the authority of Christ, on the person who's doing this. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in the Spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Again, power. Why does he keep mentioning power? We'll come to this. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So that, why? Because the ultimate goal is for his spirit to be saved in the day of the Lord. When you're looking at this language, again, it's really easy to say, well, what is the destruction of the flesh? I don't want you to think of some kind of physical punishment here, because that's not Paul's mind. Paul, in the book of Romans, as Pastor John has so eloquently shown us over and over and over again, he makes the distinction between two people. Natural man, the spiritual man. The fleshly man and the spirit man. The not born again, not redeemed person, and the born again, redeemed person. He draws that distinction very clearly. There's no middle ground for Paul. And so when he talks about the flesh, he's not saying some kind of a physical punishment. What he's saying here is that this is the old man. He walks in the flesh. He makes fleshly decisions. He chooses to operate under the inspiration of his own flesh, his own will, his own mind, as opposed to the person who is led by God's Spirit, the one who is redeemed, the one who is transformed, the one who is regenerated. So the picture here is, don't let this person believe that he is saved and can do whatever he wants. Indicate to him that he's outside of the body of Christ so that he may think and repent and actually be transformed. And this is the purpose of having someone not in the body. So in our culture today of Christianity, I want you to see that there's a vast difference in how we view the church and the body as opposed to how Paul viewed it. Paul, oh, go ahead. Yep, it could, but in this context, almost completely not, no. And again, the reason that I say that, and you know, when we look at Psalm 32, 34, I can't remember exactly which one, David actually makes mention of the fact that perhaps his sin caused his physical body to waste away. And there would be some theologians that would wonder that if his thing with Bathsheba actually didn't give him an STD. So it's not in Scripture unheard of for that idea to be there. But in the case here, the destruction of the flesh has far more to do with this man's fleshly lifestyle and walking in the flesh. So this term flesh here, we think of it in terms of just the physical body, but Paul doesn't. When Paul uses the term the flesh, he's making reference to any part of us that is natural, unregenerated. So when I become saved, I come under the blood of the Lamb, whatever terminology you want, I am actually saved physical, spiritual, and emotional. In other words, God's power and authority is over my entire being. But I do want you to think that this word that Paul uses, he uses it in a much broader sense than just my physical body. He uses it as my unregenerated life. And if you interpret the term flesh, I think you're going to come up with some really weird doctrines through the book of Romans. If you interpret it as just saying it's my physical body, when it's not. Because he talks about this body of flesh. He talks about this almost as if this natural man were wrapped around him like bacon wrapped around him. You know, there's imagery there that he uses. It's very strong. But I do want you to think in terms of natural human being, the person unregenerated. And virtually every place Paul uses this term flesh, that's what he's making reference to. So it's a theological distinction that we've come to understand. So the destruction of the old man. So, what he has in mind here is that church discipline leads us to a place, and there's two things, and he's going to come back to the second one as we move forward. But for the church to not discern and speak up to sin leaves people to believe that they can remain in a natural state doing what they want, and it's okay with God. A movie came out a number of years ago called The Gods of Egypt. It was a fantasy film, very light. Most of you probably ignored it when it came out. I mean, it didn't do spectacularly well. But it really had to do with Egyptian gods, Horus, and some of the top Egyptian gods. And it was interesting that as I watched through the film, that the message at the end of it was, if you want the afterlife, you have to do good things. That was the message of the film. The bad god was trying to say, well, if you want afterlife, then you have to give us riches and gold. But the good god said, oh, no. Your life counts. Do good things and you'll make it into the afterlife. And that is such a common theme in secular life today, that you merit your salvation. In essence, what we're saying here is not if he does bad, he's going to hell. What Paul is saying here is if he's done bad, it's indicative that he's unregenerated. I want you to see that difference. You don't end up in hell because you do bad things. You do bad things because you are unredeemed, or we are unredeemed. And there should be evidence, and this is Paul's argument right from here, right through James's argument, is that when I'm saved, little by little, day by day, year by year, the evidence should point to the fact that I live a transformed life. I do things differently. It doesn't mean I don't sin, but it certainly means that I have a new sensitivity to sin. So in this case, it is almost guaranteed. I would stand on this virtually 100% that Paul's argument is that to not confront the sin will leave the person in a state that says, I can do whatever I want, I'll be okay with God. It hurts him, and it will ultimately, as Paul will argue in the next chapter, it will hurt the identity of the body. In other words, the world will look at the body of Christ and say, I want nothing to do with that. You're no different than anybody else. Which, by the way, is exactly what they say of us today. Thoughts? Like I said, this is not easy stuff. This is where we move beyond the doctrines of baptism and simple salvation, and we dig into some very difficult Christian theology, how we flesh this out. So Lynette is right. How do you live this out? Church leadership has wrestled with this forever. And sometimes we get it good, and sometimes we don't get it good. But if we ignore it, we ignore it to our own hurt. That's Paul's argument here. And is both unrepentant, and here it is. Paul is looking at the church and saying, you're actually boasting about this. You are ignoring the traditions. You remember how he starts out this pericope, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. Basically, when Paul says, I'm teaching in the church, he's not just saying, well, it's like Pastor Bob's teaching in a Sunday school class. He's saying, I am teaching the authoritative word of God. I mean, that's how Paul viewed it, and that's how other apostles like Peter viewed it. He was teaching truth, capital T truth. He wasn't teaching his opinions. He was laying down the foundation that this is what God has given to us. This is how we're to live. These guys are saying, who's Paul? Paul's a nothing. We don't care if Paul comes. He's not coming. We're going to create our own theology. We're going to create our own way. And remember that the Corinth church, or not Corinth church, but the city of Corinth, was the Las Vegas of the first century. To Corinthicize was a euphemism to mean you went out and partied. You had sex with whoever came along. You just did whatever you wanted. And this was a city known for this. So not surprising that this issue is coming up. But that's what Paul is wrestling with. So we talked about judgment here. And I wanted to reiterate this. I was going to show you briefly a video last week, and I couldn't get it to run in PowerPoint. It's not a biggie video, but it's something that I shot a couple of weeks ago in Jerusalem. If I can just pull this up. And that's not what I wanted. Let's see if this will run this time. So this is what a market looked like. Oh, that's just brilliant. That's not running at all.
Pretend
you
can imagine.
You can imagine. I'm just not having any luck with this video at all. I don't know what the world... So imagine this is going on a couple of hundred feet away from the Wailing Wall. So one of the most holy places in Israel. And these are the markets that are going on. So there are walls between inner and outer Jerusalem and all of these markets. And there's hundreds of them. And you can purchase anything from clothing to food to LED devices to raw meat. And all of this is happening in, you know, just a couple of hundred feet away. So when Jesus says about the court of the Gentiles, because in essence, we're like just a few hundred feet away from the court of the Gentiles. This is the imagery now that I'm starting to get. These guys are yelling at you, hey, buy me, come here, come watch this, come grab this. You'll notice that way up at the top, there's those fancy lights because this is the month of Ramadan. And this is one of the ways that the Muslims were showing their celebration, these lights up top. That's just craziness.
Everybody's in here. All the religions are in there?
Pardon me?
What's the religions in here?
Three. Specifically, yes. So we have moved in this piece from what's called the Christian, or it's from the Jewish quarter into the Muslim quarter at this point in time. So everybody who's running these shops over here is basically the Muslim faith. So I'm just going to pause that because that's just absolutely useless to watch. But as we were walking through this, and we moved, and the Jewish component was, well, I mean, all of the components were quite friendly. I didn't have a problem with that. But what I did have a problem with was one of the people that we were traveling with. And I'm just going to pop this back up again if I can. At least some of my tech works. So in the midst of this was our traveling companion, a young lady, a Bible college student that came with us. She had a camera. I got her interested in photography years ago, and she's just a great photographer today. But as she was walking by a Muslim shop, he looked at the guy in the shop, the camera, looked at her and said, "A woman, you have a camera, should have your head cut off for that." It was dead serious. And, you know, we were like really taken aback. I don't think anything would have necessarily just happened right then and there. We just nodded and kept on walking. But this is a politically charged area. I don't know if you heard last Sunday, of course, right here, there was a massive riot. So this is a place that's charged all the time. And I asked myself at that point in time, and it just was mulling it over later, is that what Christians, or is that how the world views Christians? I mean, is that how we do judgment? Because sometimes it's true. I mean, I've seen the placards out there that says, if you're gay, you're going to hell. Right? I've seen the signs that say AIDS is God's way of dealing with homosexuals, which is just ridiculous. But when we paint judgment that way, we wonder why the world is so angry with us. I guess I bring that up just to remind us as Christians that we have to walk a line in which we judge sin. Paul's going to argue that we don't judge sin in the world, that we do judge sin in the body of Christ. And we have to deal with it. We can't ignore it. But it is how we deal with it that will ultimately indicate, I think, our heart towards God. No, in this case, it was specific to the camera, which was interesting. So when you are in a holy site, the shoulders cannot be bare. And that's true of both Christian and any place that you're going to go in the Muslim faith as well. So, but yeah, you're absolutely right. So I asked the question, how does the church do confrontation and well? How does it do it poorly? And this is sort of where we left off. And most of you, I guess, from what I gathered over the last week, have never seen church discipline. Has anybody here maybe, and again, I just throw this out, maybe as you thought about it a little bit this week, do you remember any times where you felt it was done well or done poorly, other than what we've already heard? Yeah, I mean, this is a tricky thing. In my own denomination in the Church of God back in the 1920s, I can't remember exactly the date now, but there was a splitting of the church. This was in the very early days of Pentecost, or Pentecostal churches. And the Church of God split, and a new denomination came out of it called the Church of God and Prophecy, which you may or may not have ever heard of here in Canada. Both churches grew, The Church of God in prophecy, though, was always a fair bit smaller than the Church of God Cleveland. And in the 1990s, they recognized that the things that had caused them to split were basically in their views on money. And they called the church leaders of both denominations together. And, of course, in the Church of God, they still practice foot washing. And they did a foot washing service amongst the leaders, the elder leaders of both denominations. And officially, they didn't recombine. They stayed together, but officially recognized the sin in what they had done. And publicly repented and have worked together ever since. That's a beautiful illustration, I think, where we recognize that we can get out of sync, but that God's Spirit wants to reunite, to bring us together again. When church discipline is done well, the doors are always open for reconciliation. When somebody is asked to leave a fellowship because of blatant, unrepentant, ongoing, and again, I want you to see those words, blatant, unrepentant, and ongoing sin, it should never be with anger. It should always be with, in essence, tears. What I want you to see in this passage, and I think I've never heard it preached before, but I think it's really important. In fact, it's probably the most important thing in this passage. Paul is absolutely angry with who? When you read chapter 5, it is blatantly obvious he is both sarcastic and he's angry with someone. Who? Yes. Not the guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. No, I'm not saying that that's right or wrong. Please don't get me wrong. Well, I'm not saying that it's right in any way, shape, or form. But I want you to see that Paul's anger is not directed at this man who's in sin. Paul's anger is directed at the church who boasts about whatever and refuses to deal with the issue. And he is just so strong in this. He says, if you want a strong fellowship, if you want an identity in Christ, you cannot wink at this and simply push it aside. You have got to take leadership. You've got to do this in the name of Christ. And it should cause you to mourn, ache over the salvation of this man. Because that's what the church is playing with. They are, in essence, doing all the way back what Genesis 3 suggests, where they decide what is right and wrong. That's the sin of the garden. Has God really said? Paul's saying, don't go there. So there is this huge weight of responsibility upon the body of Christ to discern this blatant, ongoing, and unrepentant sin. If somebody is asked then to leave the body, it's interesting that Paul is going to suggest that you don't treat them like an outcast. Jesus would actually say that you treat them like a publican. Which means what? Yeah, you treat them as someone who needs salvation, because that's exactly what they need. So there is no place in Scripture where you shun. Now, that's a Christian word, unfortunately. It means that you turn your back and pretend that somebody is dead. That is not ever what God has called us to do in the body. He calls us to treat people that are outside the church as people who are outside the church and are in need of salvation. And he is going to be very specific on this when we move through this chapter into chapter 6. So keep those thoughts in mind as we move through this text. Yeah, 6 slides for now. I'm going to walk you through a basic model of confrontation and how we handle that, maybe as men and women of God. So absolutely, we will certainly draw that distinction because that is important. There will always be conflict.
Sometimes as much as we hope.
Right, yeah. And if we don't do it, and Right here, so I'm sort of leading up to that. Speak to the adage from Crucial Conversations: if you don't talk it out, you will eventually act it out. Crucial Conversations, by the way, is simply a model. It's a business model, but it's a model that I think has a lot of good, strong roots in Christianity on dealing and having conversations that are really difficult. They're crucial because they're important, but if we don't have them, we internalize things and we become little volcanoes. And sooner or later, not having those conversations causes us to explode. And so the whole theme of Crucial Conversations, which, by the way, is a book you can pick up for about $20. Pick it up and read it. It's phenomenal. I've taken the training a number of times, and I've taught a little bit of the material, but it's incredible. But it is this thought: if we do not deal with issues, those issues will transform us. It's like if we don't deal with forgiveness, it transforms us. If we do not have the conversations within marriages, within church life, with our coworkers that we need to have, we will eventually act out either through two forms of violence, one of which is silence. We will clam up, and that is a form of violence. It is a violent act to be silent and ignore. Or we will act it out through anger. Remember, anger is what we call a secondary emotion. It always indicates something else. It always points to something else. So it's anger by itself is almost never a root. You don't just wake up angry. But there is a cause for your anger. So it speaks to something else. I don't know if somebody had a question. Oh, go ahead.
I was just wondering about this fellow that committed sin. Do we assume he was kicked out?
Yeah, and the reason that we would assume that is when we come back to Paul teaching on his tradition. He's teaching the traditions of Christ. And the traditions of Christ are very clearly laid out in Matthew 18, where he speaks of this process. You go to your brother. You bring another brother with you. You go before the church. Well, they've already gone before the church, and the church is boasting. Right, so everybody knew it. In fact, if you look at this, it's actually reported amongst you. Everybody knew it. This is actually going to come back, and Paul's going to make mention of this in terms of one of the reasons why we deal with sin is first his salvation. We haven't got there yet with the second one, but the second one is our identity. In other words, our identity is in Christ. We are Christ followers. And when we dilute that, the world no longer looks at us as distinct and different and asks, why are you different? The world actually looks at us and say, well, you're no different than us. Why would we want you? In fact, in this case, the world would look at us and say, you're worse. And that's going to be Paul's argument when he talks about lawsuits in chapter 6. He's going to say, I've already been through this. If you remember in Acts chapter 18, when Paul preached originally at Corinth, the Jews took him to court and said, Paul's teaching something that he shouldn't be teaching. And the courts threw him out. And the courts actually castigated the Jewish people for that lawsuit. Now Paul's saying, you Christians, you want to go do the same thing. Don't be stupid. And sorry, that's the language that he's using here. Saying you are defeated because you're trying to do the same thing that Jews did when I was there. He says, don't do that. So we'll get there. I'll fill in those pieces as we move forward. But yeah, the assumption is that they have already gone through this process and that the church itself has come to the agreement that it's okay. We don't have to do anything. Now, again, when we get to 6 and we realize that there's a lawsuit coming, that lawsuit likely has to do with this. In fact, the lawsuit is really tied to this experience. And Paul's going to say, stop going before Gentile or unsafe courts to solve this problem. Put them out of your church. That's what he's going to say. He said, you guys should be smart enough to figure this out yourselves, but apparently you're not. And he's actually very sarcastic when he says this. So he's angry when he writes these verses. But yeah, so we make that assumption the process has already happened. So I've asked that question, was Paul angry? And I guess, sorry, I've answered it for you already. But as you read through this, the anger is very blatant and very real. And so I just would throw this out. Ignoring sin is not acting in love. We say this, well, we love you, therefore you can go do whatever you want, and it's okay with us. We're open, we're tolerant. That is not love. If that were love, brothers and sisters, then God, who is love, would act in the same way, and he doesn't. He actually calls us to a transformed life where our lives mirror his heart. So God doesn't just say, well, I love you, go do whatever you want, and everything will be cool. That's what I got from the movie, the Egyptian gods movie. But the Egyptian gods didn't have it right either. That is not a foundation based in what we understand of Scripture. And so love doesn't equal letting everyone do whatever they want. It's not love towards the offender, and it's not love towards the body. And let's see if we can sort of derive that. I do want to go back to this question, though, and ask, when Paul speaks about power, what do you think he's talking about? When I come to you, he says, I'm coming to you in power. What's power here? What do you think he means? Do you think it's miracles?
It seems to be justice to me. Hmm.
That's interesting, which is a world apart from miracles. The best way for me to explain this to you, if you can hold your spot there, turn over to 2 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 10. And Paul's going to explain what he means when he talks about power. You know these verses. So I'm just going to pick it up in verse 3. So though we live in the world, which is what Paul's arguing, of course, in Corinth, we do not wage war as the world does. That's super important because in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to come back and talk about, do we actually interact with the world? And the answer is yes. So we live in the world. But the weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power. Now, I want you to underline that if it's not underlined in your Bible. It is divine power. This is not the wisdom of the world. This is a wisdom that comes from God. What kind of divine power? We demolish arguments, pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Paul's picture of divine power is that when he comes in, he is able to deliver to the people the heart and the mind of God. His picture of power is not simply cracking a whip, although I do want you to see there is that sense there. He punishes. Paul's tool of punishment is to remove people from the body. Why? Because when you remove people from the body, you remove them from this source of divine power that gives enlightenment, wisdom, and understanding. Because those people don't want it. The guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, he doesn't care about God's heart. He doesn't care about God's will. But Paul says, and here is his picture of power. When I come in and teach, the Spirit of God takes what I teach and burns it into the hearts of people. And all of a sudden, their minds are illuminated with the heart of God. That is not simply a human thing. It's divine because it is empowered by God to transform. Do you remember I have so often said this to you in the past, that when we make tiny decisions towards God, God amplifies their effects. And when we make tiny steps away from God, God says, if that's what your heart is, I'm going to allow that if that's what you want. But the consequences are you will draw further from me. And so as a heart moves away from God, God allows that heart to do what it will. Even though he's wooing and drawing and speaking. But when we make tiny little steps towards God, it's as if God's Spirit comes upon us and empowers us to move ever closer to him. And so Paul's picture of power is an understanding of reality. When he preaches, when he teaches, people's minds go, oh! And God transforms. God transforms us by the way that we think. That's why he gives us the power, and it takes his power, to demolish these pretenses, these ideas Where do we get these ideas from? Sometimes they come from the world. Sometimes they come from the devil. Sometimes they come from our own history, our own upbringing. But God says, I can give you the power to see that some of that is lie, and I'll give you the power to set it aside. Be transformed. In arrogance, when we are an arrogant church, we ignore it. We ignore wisdom. We ignore truth. We set it aside and we say, our truth is better truth. And in essence, now we're making baby steps away from God. Do you understand now a little bit about when Paul talks about power? He's not talking about the miraculous here. I mean, Paul, his ministry is attested to by the miraculous. But the miraculous is not Paul's power any more than the miraculous is God's power. Huh? I would just challenge you on this to remember that when God intercedes and intervenes in reality and performs the miraculous, it is not to crack you or me over the head to say, do this or I'm going to kill you. It is to remind us that he is, that he's there. But God doesn't force us into the kingdom. And I'm going to say this as an Arminian, he doesn't force us to stay. He woos us. He draws us. He reveals to us. And so you probably understand now why my passion is to teach the Word of God as best that I know how. Because I do believe that the Word of God is the power to transform. That's what he means when he talks about power. Thoughts or questions before I move on? I'm going to fly here.
Well, we need to speak the truth with grace.
Speak the truth in love, yeah.
Arrogance about how gracious we are, that we forget the truth.
Yeah, because that's not God's truth anymore, right?
Exactly. Yeah. Or we're so truthful, we're ungracious.
So to model the way that Christ taught and acted is got to be our passion. So I got to be able to look at the rich young ruler. And even though he ignores and rejects, my heart still needs to be broken for him. Because that was the heart of God. Interestingly enough, when we mess up, we go all kinds of places. I don't know if you followed this over the last couple of weeks or not. But the Vision Church, Atlanta, Georgia, progressive congregation, who added now a psychic medium to the church staff. So Lakara Foster holds a doctorate of ministry, I didn't even know there was such a thing, from the Interdenominational Theological Center, which is a nothing, by the way. I mean, that is not a recognized college, Bible college, anywhere. She's the creator of the star of the YouTube series, The Gift, which she argues that God told her to be a psychic. Psychic who, by the way, communicates with the dead. God told me to do this show. Well, honestly, I was reluctant at first because I felt very vulnerable and I thought I'd get a lot of pushback and negative feedback being both a minister and a medium. I didn't think people would thought or understand what I did, but I still had to do it, right? So it sounds like such a prophetic thing, like the prophets of old. I ask God, why this gift? Why not sing? God says, I promise my people eternal life. How will my people know that I've kept my promise if I don't demonstrate your gift? So you recognize the twist in theology there. She argues that psychic mediumship should be included amongst the spiritual gifts of the modern church because James 1:17 teaches that every good and perfect gift is from above. So like all good cultists, we take the scripture, we take it out of its context. I mean, let's be honest, anything could be called a gift. When we do not move and hold to this truth, that's the result. This is what we call syncretism, where we take a little bit of this religion and a little bit of this religion and we bring it together. And in the end, we have something that does not look like Christianity anymore because it's not. So again, am I angry with her? No, but my heart is absolutely broken by the complete deception. I don't care what anybody calls it. This is a demonic deception. And it's heartbreaking. But this is the church that we live in today. I won't take any more time to go through that. Here's your theological word for the week. So I know that you will probably not memorize this word, but it's okay. But you will hear it, and if you read any theology, you will come across it. And the word is antinomianism. Antinomianism. We'll get it right. Antinomianism just means against law. That's literally what the word means. And it is the doctrinal position that says, doesn't matter what I do, God's grace is so big, it covers all my sins, so I can act in any way that I want. God still loves me. You can understand how when we deal with the doctrine of grace, and by the way, this is not new, right? Paul preached against this in Romans. But you get the idea that says, hey, God's grace is infinite. It never runs out. So it doesn't matter what I do. How would you respond?
Well, there's a truth to it.
And as they say, 90% of rat poison is good food. That's exactly right. A change in lifestyle is not happening simply because I say, well, I love God, therefore I'm going to change. I mean, there's no question that that's a part of it. But a changed lifestyle indicates that something internal in us has changed. In other words, I don't change just because I have to. I change because I'm a new person. And so the actions that come from that, as I immerse myself in this, I should be reading the word and saying, wow, God wants me to do that. Lord, I'm not sure how to do that, but I'm open. Show me. And let him transform us. So antinomianism is really, it can't be at the heart of God. Because the heart of God says, you were broken. I have transformed you from this kingdom to this. And in that transformation, I've given you now the power to choose. To be open. It doesn't mean when I got saved, I was made perfect. It means when I got saved, I was empowered to become. So the natural man doesn't receive the things of the kingdom of God, right? They're spiritually discerned. Now I can receive them. Now I can do something with them. Now I'm open to God transforming me. And so day after day, year after year, I expect to look a little bit more like Christ. Antinomianism is all about me. I get to do whatever I want. The Christian walk is about following Christ. Allowing that spirit to move through him. So again, coming back to this passage, antinomianism shouldn't play into this at all. I got just a couple of minutes, and I can't do a whole blurb on ethics. But I want to talk about, for just a couple of minutes with you, and get your feedback and your heart about a man by the name of Joseph Flesher. Anybody know the name? Theologian. Number of years ago, mid 20th century. And Fletcher developed what we today call situational ethics. But really, this is what Fletcher taught. And this has become huge, by the way, in the body. He taught that the only good thing in Christianity is love. Nothing else at all. So when you're talking about ethics, how do I act in a particular situation? This is what Fletcher says. You act in a good way if you've acted in love. And that sounds very reasonable. Right? God is love. He calls us to love. Love should decide every single decision that we make. So the most important commandment to Fletcher is to love God, to love your neighbor. Good theology. No problems. Love and justice, he says, are the same. For justice is love distributed, nothing else. In other words, I should look at the intention of every single action and make sure that it's done in love. So justice, he says, is Christian love using its head, calculating its duties and obligations and opportunities. Justice is love coping with situations where distribution is called for. Love wills the neighbor's good whether we like him or not. And again, that sounds really great. But then we get to here. Only the end justifies the means. Actions only require a moral status as a means to an end. According to Fletcher, you can do anything as long as it ends up with the person receiving love. So love's decisions become situational. There is no such thing, he says, as right or wrong, good or bad. As long as you do everything with an attitude of love. Tell me how you feel about Joseph Fletcher's thoughts, his Christian ethics thoughts, that, by the way, has probably driven the church in the last 50 years more than any other thought on ethics. And again, I don't have time here to walk you through a whole course in ethics, so I understand I'm giving you a tiny little snapshot of a huge subject. I get that. I have to agree with you. I mean, I, and again, what do you do with a person like this? I mean, this was so contentious and so difficult, and many in the Christian church said he was motivated by love, therefore what he did was morally correct. So we're talking this week about putting safe injection sites into our jail system. I don't know if you saw that one or not. Why? Protection, right? We want to love people and understand that. Is that the right way to best help people? I don't know. Well, I have an opinion. I won't share it here. It's not important. But what's the problem with Fletcher's model? Yeah, so if I could take what you've just said and coalesce it into one phrase, who defines what love is? And there's the problem, right? To me, to the world, typically, love means no pain, right? Everybody is sort of on an even keel. Everyone coexists together in loving relationship. There's never conflict. There's never problems to work through. That's love. But is that how God defines love? And here's where Fletcher's model falls apart in that sense. And yeah, I get the point. I got to let you guys go. Because at the end of the day, you're going to define love either by what you feel or by what God is. And if you define it by what you feel, what happens when you feel differently tomorrow? What happens if you fall out of love? What happens if there are people in your life that you don't feel loving thoughts towards? What happens when you have power over somebody else, like a Hitler? Those are the kinds of questions that situational ethics has to deal with. In other words, you can't define rights or wrongs, according to Fletcher. There's no such thing in Scripture of doing what's right. There's no such thing as doing what God said. Because God, obviously, according to Fletcher, doesn't really lay it out for us. He just gives us the general principles. But then he says, you have to go love people and make decisions based solely on love. But love has always got to be balanced with God's reality. God's truth. And that's what Scripture means when it says that God is love. It doesn't mean that God is a feeling. It means that God's heart for his creation defines what love looks like. And when I move away from that, I can no longer choose well. And that's where Joseph Fletcher, I think, misses it. And perhaps this is why today, because this was the model that was embraced by the church from basically the 50s on. We're now reaping sort of the consequences of that. Because in our modern church, nobody's willing to say what's right and wrong anymore. Let's pray together. Father, as we just contemplate these big picture items, I know this is a hard material to go through, but I also know that it's a critical material. Not because we want to become judgmental and harsh people, but we do want to understand your heart for the church. So I ask of you, Father, today, as we contemplate these challenging things, help us. I don't want to be motivated by just my feelings. I want to be motivated by the love you have for me and for your creation. So I pray that you would teach us this right balance between what is truth and what is love. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think they work hand in hand. God, help us to understand this. I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters as we make our way into church today. Continue to speak deeply into our hearts. For these things, I thank you now in Christ's name.